Reading this morning from the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 9, book of Acts, chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there three days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a night vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." And then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hand on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. You turn with me to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, and chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Coming to the Lord's table this morning, and this verse speaks of a Saviour who gave himself for us. Therefore, we must give ourselves to him as the only proper response to that in living the life of faith. "I have been crucified with Christ. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And I want us to think about those words: "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The theme of Galatians 2 is that of God's way of justifying sinners, God's way of putting sinful people right with himself. And in verse 16, we have a wonderful statement of that fact: "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." It's interesting, isn't it, to notice the repetitions in that verse. There are three negatives, there are three references to faith, and there are three references to Jesus Christ. The negatives are clear. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Three times he tells us that justification, being right with God, is not by works. And then three times he mentions faith. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. So in contrast to works, Paul puts faith. God's way of justifying us is that we should believe upon Jesus Christ. And therefore, three times Jesus Christ is named as the one in whom we put our faith. So our faith is not in ourselves and in our works, our merits, or our achievements, because before God, our righteousness, the scripture tells us, is like filthy rags. They are just not good enough. It is by faith in Jesus Christ that we are put right with God. Now, this great truth, if it's properly understood and appreciated, ought to give rise to a question in our minds, and the question is this: does this fact that God puts us right by faith with himself, by faith in Jesus Christ, does that mean that we can have a complacent attitude toward personal holiness? Does it matter if we sin? Does it make no difference if we sin because of God's grace in the gospel? And of course, the answer to that question is that if we are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, automatically and inevitably, that will lead to us wanting to live a holy life. Holiness inevitably flows from this great act of God justifying us, this grace of God in freely putting sinners right with himself by faith in Jesus Christ, will move and motivate the believer. Having been shown such love, such grace, we want to respond to that love in obedience and gratitude. Grace moves and motivates us. You can't know the love of God. You can't really know the love of God without wanting to obey and love the God who has loved you. So the motivation in holy living, living the holy life, is the grace of God. But there's something else too, which means that justification by faith inevitably leads to a concern for holiness, and that is the whole biblical understanding of faith itself. What is faith? Well, according to the New Testament, faith is an active, dynamic principle of life. Faith isn't something passive. It's not something that is merely notional or purely theoretical. Faith is a living, active, powerful force that makes people behave in a certain way. That's why Paul speaks as he does here in verse 20. "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So the old Saul of Tarsus, the old self-righteous Pharisee, the old self-righteous, self-motivated, self-sufficient man is dead. I've been crucified with Christ. The old ego, the old I has been crucified with Christ. And therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, says Paul. There's a new force, a new energy, a new motivation in living now. And Christ living in me means that I live by faith in him who loved me and gave himself for me. So a Christian becomes a new person, a new creature in Christ. You're a new man, a new woman. You have a new power, a new motivation. Our faith is no longer in ourselves. It's no longer focused on our works or our efforts. We're no longer looking at ourselves in the mirror all of the time to see how we're doing, but we're looking out to Jesus Christ, and knowing what he has done, we want to live by faith in him. So the entire Christian life is to be the life of faith. We believe in him. We believe in his work, in his obedience, his righteousness, his power. For we see that where we failed, he has succeeded. And where the old self-righteous man has died, now Christ is alive instead. Now that principle of faith, living by faith in Christ, applies, you see, not only to the beginning of the Christian life, justification, but also to the ongoing living of the Christian life. The same faith that justifies us is the faith by which we thereafter live. And the root, the energy, the generator, as it were, of all spiritual activity is faith. It's a powerful, dynamic, living principle. It's interesting to see the way that Paul puts that here. He talks about living. 5 times in verse 20, he talks about living, doesn't he? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So he talks about the fact that he is now living by faith in the Son of God. So he's talking about the continuing existence of his life as a Christian. In everyday life, whatever his calling, whatever the circumstances, he's going to go on living by faith. Faith is the animating principle, the principle of holiness in the Christian life. Now, we are meant to live the Christian life every day, aren't we? How are we going to do that? In the place you work, your work may be tedious and humdrum, and the people you work with may be irritating and difficult. How are you going to live in the workplace? Or at home, you may have a daily routine of menial tasks, ordinary household chores that have to be done every day, and you're tired of it. How are you going to go on living in the home? And in church life, where there's a great deal of to be done in service to the gospel, how are we to continue in these works? Well, every day we're to go on living by faith in Christ. Every day we need to offer worship to God, our Heavenly Father. Every day we come to Christ, as Scripture says, as to a living stone. Every day we are to take up the cup of salvation. So every day by prayer we maintain fellowship with God, and every day we maintain the vow we took when we became Christians, which we confirm through baptism, that promise to serve and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You promised to serve him, didn't you? Well, how are you doing? Are you keeping that promise you made at the beginning? Every day, that promise has to be kept and maintained. Holiness has to be pursued every day. Sin has to be confessed every day. Truth has to be practiced every day. Service has to be rendered to God every day. Sufferings endured. Hope renewed every day. We're to live the Christian life every day. And everything in the daily life of a Christian must be lived by faith in the Son of God who loves us and has given himself for us. So this verse is about practical, everyday living of the Christian life. And we need to notice here some of the things that are involved in faith in daily living. The exercise of faith every day at work, in the home, in the church, in the neighborhood, and so on. Firstly, this faith we are told here, encourages activity. The life I live, Paul said, the life I live, not the life I laze. You cannot be a lazy Christian. That just doesn't make sense. The two concepts are utterly contradictory. Lazy people have little or no faith, because faith works by love, the scripture says. So it's far more likely that people who are utterly inactive in living the Christian life are not Christians at all, even though they may profess to be so. There have been many who've made professions of faith at some point in the past, but as time goes on, it appears that that initial profession means very little to them indeed, and that it probably wasn't a true profession at all. If a person has no energy, no vitality, no desire for God, no zeal, no enthusiasm, no concern about holiness, then what are you to conclude about such a person? Well, you must either say they are suffering from a very serious malady, or there's no faith. People who do nothing believe nothing. Do you remember what the prodigal son did when he came to himself, when he was in the far country, in the sty? He said, I will arise and go. And not only that, but I will say to my father, Father, make me as one of your hired servants. Do you see, the man's conversion was genuine. He's saying, I'm not only going back, I'm going back to serve. He was truly converted. Do you remember the two questions asked by Saul when he was converted? Who are you, Lord? And then, what will you have me to do? To do. There was something to be done now that he was a Christian. Faith encourages activity, and laziness is a complete contradiction of what Paul teaches us here. The life I live by faith. Now, a great deal of our daily hours is spent at work, and we're all meant to be at work. It's unfortunate in days of recession if we don't have a job. Most people, though, do. And even people made redundant can find work to do. Practical work, social work, there are things to be done. Christian work, we're all meant to be working. We're all meant to be productive as human beings. And I take it in one way or another, we all are. When God created man, he put the man and the woman, didn't he, into Eden. Why? He put them there to work. And he did that before ever they fell into sin. And Eden was a garden. It wasn't a hotel. And it wasn't a dormitory. And God's purpose, said, was that man should work and by themselves be creative and productive. So we're all meant to be working. The Christian life is a life of activity, and we are meant to live the Christian life in the place of our daily work. And in part, that will mean, if at all possible, working at a job that is well suited to us. That isn't always possible, but it's something we should aspire to, doing the kind of work we are sort of made for. And of course, we're all made differently, so it's foolish to be ambitious beyond our gifts and beyond our capabilities. It's foolish to attempt work that we are just not suited to do. Birds can't live like fish. So we are to seek to work at employment that is suited to our capacities. And not only so, but we should seek guidance from God about our work. That's part of living by faith. That's what we ought to do. Lord, said Saul of Tarsus, what would you have me to do? What will you have me to do? I might want to work at something else, but what will you have me do? We need to ask God to guide us about our daily employment, and that means evidently that Christians will avoid taking certain jobs which may be extremely lucrative, but involve shady deals and dishonest practice. How can a Christian square his conscience with telling lies in order to make money? And what about jobs that inevitably lead to the harm of the soul? your own soul or the soul of others? Are those the sort of jobs that God would have us engage in? What will you have me to do? We're to seek God's guidance about our daily work. That's part of living by faith. And we're also to be able to ask God to bless our work, to bless our activity. So if our work is suited to us, and if it's honourable work, we want God to bless us in it and to know his help to enable us to do the work to the best of our ability. That's part and parcel of living the life of faith. Activity. Activity in daily life, in daily employment, doing our best for God and doing so because we believe upon the Lord Jesus. Faith in Christ. In Christ, look at the way he lived. Look at the way he went about his daily work. My meat, he said, my daily food is to do the will of him who sent me. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. I have finished the work you gave me to do. Our Lord was full of energy, actively engaged in living life and fulfilling his calling. We're to follow in his footsteps. Of course, he was many hours, wasn't he, in prayer, in communion with the Heavenly Father. That itself is spiritual activity. And it was that that set the tone and the quality of his daily work. So faith encourages activity in the Christian, and laziness is out. It's utterly ruled out. And then faith also encourages dependence upon God. It means looking to God for his help and for his blessing in our daily lives, and God promises to give that. You see, you have a mind, don't you? What are we supposed to be doing with our minds if we're Christians? Well, we're meant to cultivate them. We are to sharpen our thinking. We're not to allow the mind to stagnate. We're meant to think. God has given us a mind, and it's to be used, and it's to be developed. We each have different capacities and abilities intellectually, but all that we have is to be used for God. So we're to think hard as Christians. And what about physical capabilities and physical energy? Well, we're to use those capabilities and energies that God has given us in the service of the Lord Jesus in our daily work. So every day we're to ask God to help us to think, help us to work, and to serve him fully in the work he's given us to do. And that involves recreation and rest too, gifts from God that refresh us and enable us to be strong for work every day. And God can and God does bless our efforts to do better. He can help us in our studies. He can enable us to acquire new skills and abilities, and we should pray over our daily work, asking God's blessing to improve it, to find fulfillment and satisfaction in it, but ultimately that we glorify him in it. And if we're to ask God's help when we're engaged in our daily work, whether it's an office or at home or in school or wherever, we're also to help is ask his help at our work, because behavior, Christian behavior, is important. It's not just ability at work that counts, but behavior, the sort of people we are. Purity and integrity is just as important as ability, more so. Do you remember how Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine"? His doctrine was vital, but his first priority had to be himself, to watch himself. Our Lord Jesus teaches us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." So we have to be prudent and wise and careful in our relationships with other people at home, at work, in the neighborhood, in the church, and that means purity in behavior and uprightness in conduct and wisdom in our daily living, which is much, much more important than our natural ability and capability. And that means knowing how to answer people when they provoke us. Do you remember that striking juxtaposition of verses in Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5? They're so wise and helpful. "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." And then the next verse, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." In other words, we're being taught, you've got to learn to discriminate. Sometimes the wisest course is to say nothing. But at other times, for their sake or for the sake of others, you have to point out the error and the mistake. So you need wisdom. And that means asking God for it, because wisdom doesn't come naturally to us. God gives it, so we are to ask for it, to go to God for wisdom in difficult situations, knowing how to handle people and situations in the best way, and to know how to behave, when to speak, when to be silent, when we're at work, when we're tired, when difficult people irritate and provoke us. What do? You lift up your heart to God. You ask him to help you, asking him to help you serve at work and to behave in a way that is prudent and wise and careful as a Christian. And asking God as well to bless the outcome of our daily labors. What is the result of our work? What at the end are we achieving? Is God being glorified in it? And are people being helped through it? Are we pleasing him? Am I working just to have a pat on the back? Am I working just to please men? Now, of course, encouragement is important. And a wise employer will seek to encourage his employees. But the Christian worker isn't looking for that, but rather to please God and to leave everything else with God. So praying over the way in which we work and the people among whom we have to work and the work itself and its outcome, all of these things are part and parcel of this living life by faith in the Son of God. Praying for good companions, praying for good friends and colleagues, praying for grace to handle difficult situations and difficult people, praying for others to be given grace to handle us and to put up with us too. So faith means not only activity, but also dependence upon God in daily life. And then we can also say that faith encourages service. I don't need to elaborate that, I think, too much, but in the Bible, service means whatever you do, do it for God. It may be the most menial, humdrum task. It may be preaching a sermon. It may be washing dishes at home. But whatever we do it for God. Working in the pulpit, working in the kitchen, God is as much interested in the one as he is in the other. Indeed, in the Bible, the same word is used for both worship and service. The same word. The word has that double meaning. So our everyday life, our activity, all of the time, is meant to be for God. That's why public worship is public worship. But daily life is also worship. We're to praise him in public worship like this. But public worship is meant to be the focus of what we're doing all of the time. Serving God, living for God's glory, living for his praise. And if others don't approve of that or compliment us, well, he does. And if he does, then it's all right. If people criticize you when you've done your best and the criticism is unfair, well, God doesn't. He knows you've done your best in that situation. So we are God's free men. We're not to be bound by the opinions of others. We're not to be bound by other people's reaction to us all of the time. We are free to serve God as his beloved children. That's the way to serve him. And in serving him, we are to manifest a truly Christian spirit. Because at the heart of what we do is the inner life, isn't it? Think of a piece of fruit, however attractive an apple may appear to you. When you sink your teeth into it, it may be a big disappointment to you. The inner character of the fruit is what makes it delicious to you. And for the Christian, it's our inner life. It's the character of the Christian that gives the true quality to what we do and how we live. So we're not just to do things correctly, we're to do them graciously. The way we work, the way we live, is to serve the Lord Christ. So living the life of faith means activity and dependence upon God and service. And we can also say that the Christian life, living the life of faith, also means perseverance. Faith means facing up to our difficulties and going on. Sometimes our work can be uncongenial, and people can sometimes be extremely difficult. That can happen at home. That can happen at work. It can even happen in church too. And sometimes we might feel we would really like to have a change. But then we have to remember that we are living under the sun. Do you remember how the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us of that? That wherever we are, we are under the sun. In other words, we live in a fallen world, and life under the sun involves always tensions and difficulties. They can't be avoided. It's impossible. So knowing that and facing that realistically, you've got to live with that. So how do you do that? Well, you live by faith. Think of the way the Lord Jesus served people. Think of the way he handled difficult people. Think of his patience, his forbearance. Think of the way in which he handled difficult disciples. Once they were quarreling about which among them was the more influential, and Jesus showed them what it meant to be great. He washed their feet. Humbly and lowly he served them, and he said, "Now you behave like this with each other. Stop criticizing each other. Stop lording it over each other. Just serve one another happily and humbly." And think about what you might have been doing. Think of that. You might have been serving Satan. You could have been involved in evil practice. Think of what you are and what you're doing. Now that you're disciples of Jesus, your work may be humble work, but it's not evil work. It's not wickedness. So living before God means forgetting pride and self. All the time it seems that we're preoccupied, aren't we, with self. Looking at ourselves, wondering, well, what do people think about me? What's their estimation of me? What do they see? And what do they say about me? All of the time. We're all like that. I'm like that. You are like that too. It's the cursed me, the ego eaten away at my soul. But we are living before God, and it is God who counts. It's what God thinks of us that really matters. So my pride, my own self-will, my too sensitive nature, all of it, let it be crucified so that Christ lives in me, forgetting self, my name, my reputation, my pride, myself, just wanting to please him. If the master praises, what are the praises of men in comparison? And so we're to look forward and we're to persevere in faith to the reward that the Father will give to us. Others may not reward us, but he knows all things, and he may say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Perseverance. And if it means perseverance, it also means submission. The Christian life, living by faith, means submission. Submission to God's will, accepting God's will, casting our cares upon him, our anxieties, and trusting his wisdom and love. He knows best, and because he knows best, well, we must trust him. Trust him. We're to remember that our trials in life are only temporary, and our griefs, they're all passing. We'd remember that in all these things we may be conquerors through him who loved us. And he loves us still. We'd remember to look to God, to bring everything into his presence, to raise hearts and hand to God in prayer and bring everything to him. And faith then enables us to rise above our situation. It's a spiritual principle, you see, that when we humble ourselves, when we submit to God, he exalts us. He raises us up. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. He'll lift you up in the midst of difficult circumstances. As we trust him humbly and serve him well, so he blesses us and raises us up. And that means, you see, that every day ought to begin with prayer. Every day should begin with asking God to help us and bless us. We need God every day to restrain us and to constrain us, to enable us to be self-controlled, salt and light wherever we are, to ask God's help to be like that. If we're relying, you see, on our own resources as Christians, we're going to make a mess of it, a complete hash. We can't do it ourselves. So in a situation of conflict, we're to glance up to God and look to him for his help and blessing. We commit ourselves and all our circumstances in life to him, asking him to forgive us for our failures, asking him to give us grace for tomorrow. That's the life of submission. It's the way the Christian life, the way of the life of faith is to be lived. And then, briefly, one final thing. Faith encourages realism. Realism. The Christian is meant to be a realist, not a pessimist, but a realist. Faith means accepting that in this life, we will experience success and failure, and that the successes of life will pass away, and the failures of life, God will enable us to forget them and put them behind us. Earthly prosperity, earthly success can be very dangerous. They can flatter us and puff us up. And ultimately, it's of no consequence because it is all passing away, the scripture says. And we have to remember that. It means so much to us, but it is of very little consequence to God. So earthly success will pass away, as will earthly adversity. In the end, it will be us and God. You and God. Me and God. Just the two of us. I'm going to leave everything behind. Sometimes we have to do that in life, don't we? Sometimes we have to leave our jobs behind because perhaps we're made redundant or we reach retirement. Jobs can be very precarious things. Sometimes we have to leave our homes. Sometimes we have to leave our families behind. Sometimes we have to leave health behind as age or disease robs us of youthful vigor and strength. But life is like that. And faith enables us to meet life like that head on with realism. So that in the midst of a life like that, I am nonetheless still trusting God. Stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. That is wonderfully true in the life of faith. So that all of the time our view of life is the view of a believer, looking to God, looking to Christ. And one day we're all going to leave our jobs and leave our homes and our families behind. One day we're going to have to die like Moses. Do you remember how Moses died? How God took Moses to heaven. His job was done. His life work was finished. So he went up onto a mountain, Mount Nebo, and he took a wistful look toward the promised land that he was never going to enter, and he lay down and died. And he woke up in heaven. In heaven! What was Canaan? Sometimes people read the story of Moses and they feel sorry for him, that he never entered the promised land. He entered heaven. What was Canaan compared to heaven? A look, a wistful look to the promised land, and then glory everlasting. That's realism. Knowing that in this life we shall have pleasure and we shall have adversity, but there is glory to come. Glory. The shining of the Shekinah glory of our God and Saviour, and we shall be in his presence. Well, says the Apostle Paul, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May God enable us all to live similarly. Amen.